Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, good morning, Alliance Church. My name is Brandon, and I'm just super happy to be here right now. I'm the lead pastor of our location out in Hortonville, and there's a fun little fact. I don't know if you guys know this. Hortonville is home to Outagamie County's only lake and Outagamie County's best church. Yeah. Hey, we're one church, multiple locations, though. That includes you, too, all right? By a show of hands, who's excited for Saturday? Kind of a big day, right? What's coming up? Someone shout it out. What happens on Saturday? Opening day official. One dude. Out in Hortonville, it had been like half of them. The ladies have been like, fishing season. No, opening day of fishing season. Kind of a big deal here in the fine state of Wisconsin. So today I'm going to take what I think is one of the coolest fishing stories in the Bible. Now, this is not a fish story. It's a fishing story. There's a difference, isn't there? Like a fish story, they're far-fetched and embellished and exaggerated, and you can't trust them because the fish just gets bigger every time it's told and retold. But a fishing story, that's just a story about a time you went fishing. That's all that is. And so if the details are accurate, there's no reason to believe it didn't happen. I used to go fishing all the time with my great-grandpa. A guy was in his mid-80s, and he was just still out there knocking them dead. And this dude loved to fish. He grew up in Michigan. He grew up fishing. He loved to fish. And he would get so excited. He probably caught like 9 million fish in his life. And he would still just get excited like it was the first time he ever caught one. Every time he hooked one, he would get so excited, to the point that a doctor literally told him to quit fishing because it was going to mess up his pacemaker. And he did. He didn't change a thing. He's like, I don't care. I'm gonna keep fishing. And when he told me about that, I was like, Grandpa, aren't you like a little nervous to kick the bucket out here catching a fish? And he goes, I can't think of a better way to go. Yeah, one time we were out in the boat on a trout lake that wasn't far from where I grew up, and I remember he hooks one, and this thing really, really puts up an honest fight. And I remember Grandpa being on the bow of the boat, just getting all excited, and he's saying, oh boy, get the net. Brandon, it might be 16, 17 inches. Brandon, get the net. Oh, it might be 18, 19 inches, right? Every time he guesses the length of this thing, it grows. And as a kid, I was like, okay, this is where fish stories come from. This is where it starts. Well, by the time we net this thing, it wasn't even 10 inches. My dad pulls out the tape and he says, well, I don't know, Grandpa, if you want it to measure in the double digits, you're going to have to tell him to stick out his tongue. Here's the deal. I remember his old man sunglasses. I remember his chuckle. He had this distinct laugh. I remember not just what lake we were on. I remember the exact spot we were in. I remember the beige color of the seats in our boat. And I remember how I never got to sit in them until I was an adult, because kids, you get the bench in the middle. You just get that bench. It's metal and it's in the middle, and that's where you sit, right? I remember the time of day. I remember the awkward, feeling of the life vest, those orange life vests. They would just like, get you like this. You're trying to drink your cream soda, and right, because they used to be huge back in the day. If you wanted to stay alive, you had to wear a literal mattress. All right, kids these days, they got it easy. They can actually move and breathe and stuff in their life jackets. I remember, here's the deal. As I'm telling you my account of that day, one of the main reasons that you can trust that it actually happened is because I can tell you about the details. You process that? And why can I tell you about the details? I can tell you about the details because I was in the boat. And that makes a big difference. I would say the increasingly common thought in our culture is that the Bible is inaccurate, Jesus is insignificant, and church is irrelevant. Like the Bible, it's not something you can trust. I mean, it's just a bunch of fish stories. And therefore, the Jesus that it tells you about, he doesn't really matter. He's not he's not that big of a deal. He's not significant to your life. And therefore, you don't need to waste your time participating in the community of his people. Church is irrelevant. But the passage of scripture that we're going to look at today, this is John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. I believe this passage will address those three misconceptions head on. And now as I read it, if this, especially if it's the first time you're hearing it, at first, this might seem like a big fish story. But if you pay attention to the details, if you listen to the details, you'll realize that this is far too specific to be lore. It's far too specific to be, you know, there's some myth that's been, a story that's been told and retold and retold until the point that it's been inflated and morphed and so on, and you can't trust it anymore. No, if you pay attention, the account that I'm about to read, you'll realize, now, whoever wrote this was, they were in the boat. Like whoever wrote this, they were there. And that changes how we view this account, doesn't it? So what I want to do this morning is I want to read through it entirely, and then I want us to pray together. When I pray, I invite you to pray with me in your heart, in your mind, and let's just together ask God to help us get this, like to really get it, not just up here, but you know, down here too. And then we'll look at each verse a little more closely, and my goal is that you will leave here more thrilled by Jesus, more convinced of Jesus, and more committed to Jesus than before you walked through these doors. Sound good? All right, here it is then. John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. So would you pray with me now, church? Now, Lord, I ask that you would help us your spirit would actually come into this room and into our hearts and our ear canals and help us hear what you have to say. Help us get it. Help the lights to come on in our soul, Lord. That realization that John has in this moment, Lord, where he sees you and he goes, "This, it's Jesus, that it's the Lord." Would you help us to have that same realization again today? And when Peter hears that it's you and he just jumps into the water and swims after you, would you cause us to respond like Peter, Lord? I pray that you would help us now in your name, for your glory. Amen. Hey, so the first two questions I want us to ask of this text. One is what is Jesus trying to teach his followers here? Like, his actions in this event, they're not arbitrary. Like, Jesus didn't waste words, and he also didn't waste seconds. He didn't waste teaching opportunities. What does he want them? He wants them to learn something. What is that? Now, but before we get to that question, a step back. The other question I want to ask, the question I want us to ask first is, why did John include this narrative in his gospel? Like, why did this story make the cut? Why did this narrative make the cut? Like, he traveled with Jesus for like 3 years, right? He would have had any number of amazing, wonderful accounts that he could have included in here, but he chose this, the quirky event, and he put that narrative in his gospel. Why did he do that? Here's the deal. John has a reason for writing his gospel. Do you know what that is? Like, he has something he's trying to accomplish. Two verses prior to this narrative, John says exactly why he's writing his gospel. He says this, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs." That's miracles. That's Jesus doing the type of things that only God can do. "Did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," like the ones that I'm actually putting in here, "these ones are written," why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name." John's purpose is crystal clear. He plays with his cards on the table, right, face up. He's like, here's the deal. You read this thing, this is what I'm trying to do. If you read this thing, here's what's going on. I want you to believe that Jesus actually is who he said he was. I want you to actually believe that Jesus is the Christ. That means the Messiah, the Savior of all, the Lord over all. I want you to actually believe this stuff. So that's his goal. And why does he want you to believe that? Because he says, I want you to have life. Everlasting, eternal, abundant. I want you to have life. And to have life, you need to know Jesus. And I want you to know that Jesus really is the Christ. That's his goal. So then every single chapter serves that goal. And John spends 19 chapters recording various events from the life of Jesus, like teachings he taught, miracles he performed, conversations he had with people, his trial, his suffering, his execution. And chapter 19 ends on a very dark and empty note, with the body of Jesus being laid in the tomb. And all hope seems to be lost. Like, all the hopes of Jesus actually being the Christ, Jesus actually being the Messiah, Jesus actually being the Savior, it's gone. Like, think about this. What good is a dead Messiah? What good is a dead Savior? Like, how can you get life? How can someone give you life if they themselves have lost the battle with death? But in chapter 20, we get a glimmer of hope. In chapter 20, we, John's reader, discover through the eyes of Mary an empty tomb. And Mary's searching for the bottle. The body. Don't read into that. Mary's searching for the body. Now I want you to, I'm going to count something here. I'm going to count them as we go through. And she says to the disciples, they have taken away the Lord. And then weeping, she says to the angels, they have taken away my Lord. Then Jesus appears to her and she doesn't recognize him at first, but then he opens her eyes and she sees him. And then she runs to the disciples and she tells them, I have seen the Lord. And then later he appears to all the disciples minus Thomas. And John records it this way. The disciples were glad, full of joy when they saw the Lord. And then a week later, he appears again to the disciples, this time with Thomas, who is filled with doubt. But then at the sight of the scars, Thomas proclaims, my Lord and my God. It almost seems like John is trying to tell us that Jesus is Lord. And then we pick up in chapter 21 and read, after this, so after all that stuff, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples, this time not in Jerusalem, but by the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. He revealed himself in this way. So here's how it went. The self-revelation of Jesus to his disciples. Here's how it went. Who was there? Well, Simon Peter was there, the leader of the pack, the sort of first among equals. He was there. Thomas, who had just earlier declared that Jesus was his Lord, Thomas was there. Nathanael was there. You guys remember Nathanael? Right at the beginning of John's gospel, Nathanael, at the realization that Jesus has supernatural knowledge, exclaims, John 1:49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Nathanael was one of the first people to start connecting to the dots as to who Jesus really was, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And then he's here at this revelation of Jesus. Who else was there? The sons of Zebedee. Who's that? First, it's James, who would be killed for Jesus by Herod Agrippa I. And then the other son of Zebedee was John, his little brother, James's little brother, who was the same John who wrote this. Who else was there? There's a couple other disciples too. There's two other ones. And they were there together. Highlight that word. We'll come back to it. They're in this awkward waiting period. They really don't know what to do. Like, Jesus has totally shaken up their lives in a way. It's never going to be the same again. They've been following him. Then he died and they had lost all hope. And then he appeared to them again. And then he had sent them to go back up to Galilee. So now they're just kind of waiting. Don't really know what to do. So Simon Peter said to them, verse 3, I guess I'm going to go fishing. Now, this isn't like fishing for fun. This is more like, I'm going to go back to my day job. I'm going to go back to my career. I'm going to go back to my trade. You know, it's like, I don't really know what to do right now. Honestly, I'm kind of hungry. I got bills to pay. I used to fish before, so I think I'm going to go back to fishing. And they say to him, we'll go with you. So they go out and went in the boat. They got out on the boat. They went out on the lake. They fish all night. Something weird happens. That night, they caught nothing. Isn't that interesting? You've got these professional fishermen. I want you to think about this. Peter, James, and John had fished that lake their entire lives. And here they are working all night and they can't net a single fish. Seems peculiar. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so then there's this common theme of the risen Christ appearing to people, and they don't recognize him, but then he does something. And he breaks through and their eyes are open and the lights come on. What's he going to do this time? Jesus said to them, hey guys, this word children, it's like in Scotland they would say lads. Hey fellas, catching anything? They still don't recognize him, right? It's just some stranger yelling from the shore. No? Well, how about this? Cast your net on the other side of your boat. Now, at this point, it doesn't seem like there'd be a little bit of pushback. Do you think they'd have a couple questions? I mean, they're fishing on the left side, and he says, send it on the right side, and you'll find some. Like, there's not at least one dude in the boat going, all right, hold on, let me get this straight, chief. You, I don't know how wide these boats were, but we're fishing here, nothing. But you want us to fish here, and we're gonna find some. It seems like someone would have some questions, but they don't push back for whatever reason. I don't know if they're just exhausted. Maybe they're desperate. I don't know, but they don't push back. They cast it and everything changes. All night, not a single fish. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And this causes the lights to come on. The switch flips. And that disciple whom Jesus loved, who's that? That's John. That's how John always refers to himself in his gospel. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, so like because of what he had just, because of no fish all night and then too many fish to haul in, because of that, he said to Peter, hey, Peter, it's the Lord. Hey, Peter, it's the Lord. And then Peter, he hears that. Peter doesn't waste time. He takes his hoodie, ties it around his waist, bails in the water, and just swims straight to Jesus. Man, listen, there's nothing wrong with a day job. But when you see Jesus doing something better, be the one to jump out of the boat and swim to him. Amen? Listen, so then the other disciples, they came in the boat. You know, Peter, he just swam the lap real quick. The other ones, they come in the boat and they're dragging the net full of fish. You know, they were able to do that. You know, they weren't too far off. They were about 100 yards from the shore. And when they got out on land, here's what they saw. Now, you know that first really nice day of spring? And all of a sudden, kids are out riding their bicycles on the sidewalks. People are walking. Some people are at the park. The park hasn't seen love for like 6 months, and now there's kids. And that one neighbor lights the charcoal grill, and you smell it. They get out on land. They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, hey, not catching anything, huh? Why don't you bring something that you just caught? Bring some of those fish in there. Let's keep this little fish fry going. And so Simon Peter, right, they couldn't haul this thing all by themselves. Simon Peter goes aboard, and he helps haul the net ashore. And it was full of large fish, right? Get rid of the small fry. It was full of large ones. The keepers numbered 153, exactly 153 large fish. And you might think that with that many fish, man, did that net just rip? You'd think the net would rip. It had ripped once before. Did it? Even though there were so many, the net didn't rip. The net didn't tear. And Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. And now we arrive at the line. Like, I believe this line is why John included this narrative in his gospel. None of the disciples dared ask him who he was. They knew it was the Lord. They knew it was the Lord. You hear that? There's no more question. There's not a doubt in their mind. They know this is the Lord. And so now it's time for fellowship. And Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now this was the third time in a Jewish court of law, three witnesses, the testimony of three witnesses was considered credible. So they've got all the testimony to form their trustworthy verdict. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You can choose to believe that Jesus isn't alive. But good luck convincing John of that. Good luck trying to convince him and all the other guys that were in this boat that Jesus wasn't actually raised from the dead. You see, this isn't a fish story. Like, listen to the details that would have long since disappeared had this just been some lore that was being told and retold. I mean, John includes details like who was in the boat. He knows like the weird little thing that Peter did with his garment. He knows the time of day. He knows where the boat was and how far it was from the shore. And he knows that weird little detail about the net not breaking. And he knows how many fish there are. I want you to think about this. Why on earth did John record that there were exactly 153 fish? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's why he recorded this. See, the details show that this is the account of an eyewitness. Not a fish story. John has substantiated, incredible way, established that Jesus indeed had died, but God raised him from the dead and raised him to new life. And he and every other guy in that boat, they saw him with their own eyeballs. John has established that Jesus indeed is the Christ. So what's that got to do with us? What's that got to do with those of us who live in Northeast Wisconsin in 2023? I would like to take you back to the first question. What was Jesus trying to teach his followers? I'm going to go out on a limb here. But I think maybe, just maybe, go along with me. If Jesus wanted them to learn something then, maybe he wants us to learn it today. I know that sounds crazy, but let's see what we can draw from this passage. There's so much in here. Man, we could wring this thing out for the rest of our lives and it's never going to run dry, okay? There's so much in this passage, but here's a handful of important things we see in this passage that Jesus was teaching his followers, and I think he wants to teach us today. One, we see that Jesus is in control of God's creation. Do you think it's a coincidence that these pro fishermen worked all night and got skunked? Who do you think corralled all the fish up on the right side of the boat? Like, think about this. Jesus didn't just know that the fish were there. He told them to swim there. Like, he commands fish. He commands everything. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me, is what Jesus said. He commands everything. So we see that Jesus is in control of God's creation. He invented the fish's gills and permitted each molecule of oxygen to pass into their bloodstream so that they could swim there. He's in control of all the little details. And we also see that Jesus cares for his people. Like, we got to eat, man. We got bills to pay, right? We got health battles to fight. I think with this haul of fish, Jesus teaches his followers that he can and will provide for their needs. Now, He didn't have them haul in a net full of Apple Watches and Corvettes. It was just fish and bread. It's the needs. He can and will and wants to. He wills and works to provide for the needs of his people. Think of how much Jesus cares for his people. Like he makes them breakfast. Think about this. Like they should have been making him breakfast. Are you kidding me? The Lord, the Son of God, that just like died and then rose from the dead and can teleport. Like the King of all creation who told the fish to go there, and then he's serving them. They should have been making him breakfast, but here he makes food for them. Jesus is so tender. He has a little cookout for them. And he loves them in that way. And he feeds them. These guys had been starving, been working all night, drained, exhausted. And he creates this space of intimate fellowship with himself and with each other. See, Jesus is in control of God's creation and he cares for God's people. We also see in this passage that Jesus commissions his people to do God's work. You remember some of the first words Jesus said to his disciples, to these early followers? Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. You know, in the meantime, they had gone back to being fishers of fish. But think about this. In this same gospel, just a couple weeks before, in John 15, Jesus had explained, listen, you got to abide in me. You want to bear fruit in your life, you got to abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then these pro fishermen, they work all night and they don't catch a thing. And then along comes Jesus and boom, a net of fish so full they can barely haul it in. Do you think that taught them a valuable lesson about the importance of relying upon Jesus in the work of fishing for men? You better believe it. They connected the dots. Man, we can't haul in a single fish without Jesus. We don't have a chance at hauling in a soul and bringing it to God. Man, there's so much good stuff in this passage here. Jesus is in control. He cares. He commissions us. And there's this final piece I want to highlight. And this is important. My collar keeps going up and it's driving me nuts. I got this on sale. All right. Jesus provides for his people. Listen, there's this one last piece I want to highlight. And it's not more important than all the pieces, but it is significantly important or especially important for us today. In a world that's becoming more isolated and more individualized and more fragmented, I believe that this passage taught his disciples then and teaches us now that Jesus calls his people to live life in community. Do you notice the communal thread that is woven all throughout this passage? Like when the disciples, they don't know what to do. So they do something and they do it together. When the disciples recognize Jesus, they recognize Jesus together. Remember, John helps Peter realize that it's Jesus. To accomplish their work, they had to do it together. They couldn't haul the net of fish in without Peter. They needed all of them to be there together. And then Jesus serves them together, and they have a meal together. Here's the deal. The community of God's people is the main way we experience communion with God. The Christian life is meant to be a life lived together. In his wonderful book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis, he reflects on his relationship with his two closest friends, Charles Williams and Ronald, or better known as J.R.R. Tolkien. And this is just after Charles Williams had passed away. And in this excerpt, he talks about the way that truly knowing someone requires that we know them with other people too. Does that make sense? And then he applies that concept to knowing God. Here's what he says. This is a very long excerpt, so try to follow along with me here. He says, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Caroline joke. Caroline is an adjective meaning Charles-ish. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Hence, true friendship is the least jealous of all the loves. Two friends delight to be joined by a third, and three by a fourth. We possess each friend not less but more as the number of those with whom we share him increases. And now process this. He says, in this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven. For every soul seeing him, that's talking about the Lord, in his or her own way, communicates that unique vision to all the rest. Like we help each other see God better. And that, says an old author, is why the seraphim in Isaiah's vision are crying, holy, holy, holy to one another. Thus, the more we share the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall have. And then Tim Keller comments on that excerpt, and he says, Lewis's point is that even a human being is too rich and multifaceted a being to be fully known one-on-one. You think you know someone, but alone, you can't bring out all that is in a person. You need to see the other person with others. And if this is true with another human being, how much more so with the Lord? And then Keller finishes with this line. You can't really know someone. Sorry, you can't really know Jesus by yourself. You process that? You can't really know Jesus by yourself. So my challenge to you today, church, is to take a new step, sometime this week, take a new step toward getting to know Jesus with someone else. You know, kind of like John helping Peter realize that it's the Lord. What's one new step that you could take toward discovering more fully who Jesus is with someone else? Like, let's be a community who experiences Jesus together. Amen? I'm going to close in prayer, and then let's respond in song. And so now, Jesus, in the same way that John and the others saw you do this amazing thing, and it caused them to realize that you are the Lord, would you cause us now to have that same realization? Oh, would we be more and more convinced and thrilled by your Lordship? In the same way that John helped Peter know that it was you, would we be a church that actually helps each other know you more fully? And then, Lord, the way that Peter just does a cannonball off the boat and just swims towards you. Oh, I'd rather be wet and in your presence than dry and distant from you, Lord. Would you cause us to respond to you with the same zeal? And I pray this for your glory and for the sake of a world who needs you. In Jesus' name, amen.